Jesus, or what they're certainly what the words tell us about Jesus. He's been John the Baptist, Andrew, Philip, and Nathaniel. We've just read about them in this chapter. Let's pray before we study God's word. Father in heaven, we ask tonight that you would help us to see clearly who has been spoken of in this chapter. Help us to see Jesus. Help us to see him as he is spoken of in this chapter as well. Help us, Lord, for the sake of our own faith tonight and self-examination, help us to see that we have the right perspective on Jesus as well. I ask, Lord, that you would give us, therefore, wisdom, each one of us, especially to me as a preacher, but also to each one who hears your word this night, that we would all hear and understand and be blessed from the things of truth. We ask this all for Christ's name's sake. Amen. What we say about people tells an awful lot about what we believe about them. And so when you speak highly of somebody, when you lavish praise on somebody, unless you are particularly adept at being duplicitous and false, then it's normally the case that you have an awful lot of respect for that person. Certainly the case a few weeks ago when we saw Margaret Thatcher's passing, there were certainly a lot of people had a lot of things to say about her. Some, it was particularly glowing with praise because they obviously respected her. Others was full of condemnation. And clearly many people had no respect for her or her legacy in the way that she had left it. Often, as Jesus himself taught us, what comes out of our mouth, what we speak, what we say, it's what comes out of a person that shows you what's really going on in their heart. And so with these people tonight that we're going to look at who speak about Jesus, what they tell us by their words is what's in their heart. What they believe about Jesus is brought home in what they say about him. So what can we learn about Jesus from what they say, and how will this help us as we come to the Lord's table? Well, hopefully it'll help us because what they say about Jesus really has to be the sort of things we discern about Jesus as well. Paul, when he was writing to the Corinthians, he tells the Corinthians, he reminds them that when they are coming to the Lord's table, they should do so rightly discerning what this is all about. And so it is for us. When we come to the Lord's table tomorrow, we should come rightly understanding what it's about. And ultimately, it's all about Jesus. So let's rightly understand Jesus tonight. Let's try and rightly understand what the Bible tells us about Jesus. And let's try and look at that through the lens of these four men who were speaking on this occasion. The first of these is John the Baptist. And John is standing, and we read this in verse 35, John one day is standing with two of his disciples, and he sees Jesus as he's walking by, and he says to the two disciples who are with him, "Behold, look, see, there is the Lamb of God." And John has said this before, we read it in the chapter just ahead of this. He says that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So when John says about Jesus, "This is the Lamb of God," we know he means something particular by that. We're not left with a sort of postmodern uncertainty to kind of work out for ourselves what the meaning of this is. John, when he speaks about the Lamb of God, he means something particular. He's a lamb who takes away sin. And to understand the idea of a lamb that takes away sin, that's an idea that clearly grows out of the Old Testament scriptures. The Jews, when they went to deal with their sin, when they had to atone for their sin, when they had to bring a sin offering, when they had to bring some kind of sacrifice to God, then one of the sacrifices that was acceptable for them to bring was a lamb. This is particularly true on the Feast of the Passover. Feast of the Passover, where the Jews were told that they would take a young lamb that would be killed, that would be roasted for their meal, that would be the blood of this lamb was to be taken and sprinkled on the doorposts, and then the angel of the Lord was passing through the land of Egypt would pass over their house and spare them because the blood of this lamb symbolically covered them in God's presence. It's true now of this person Jesus. The very idea of him being the Lamb of God is tied up with the concept of blood sacrifice, of someone's blood being shed in order for sin to be forgiven. And here what's interesting is John is pointing people to Jesus. He wants his disciples to understand that this person, Jesus, is far more significant than him. John was simply saying, look, I baptize you as a symbolic way of showing the need for cleansing. That's what John was all about. That's what he was baptizing for. He was wanting to show people that even though they were Jewish, even though they had the Jewish law and the Torah, even though they had the temple, even though they had all of the sacrifices, even though perhaps they were very zealous and religious in all of their practices, they still needed cleansing. They still needed to be washed. And what's incredible here is John is now pointing not to an empty symbol and saying, well, you need to be washed and I'll try and show you by means of a sort of symbolic, dramatic act of cleansing, of dipping you in a river and watching you come out of the water and you're being, you know, the idea of cleansing is that water flows away from you. No. It's not a symbol. This is a person who takes away your sin. This is a real person who does something real himself. It's not simply something symbolic. So when we talk about Jesus dealing with our sin, let's realize that it's not simply something symbolic we're talking about. The symbolism for us is what we'll do tomorrow. We'll break bread. That's a symbol. It's a symbol that points us to something, that reminds us of something. But Jesus' death at the cross, it was not just a symbol. You know, some people today, they try and say, oh, the death of the cross, we need to understand it, you know, in some way that helps us to kind of figure out what it's all about. And some people would say, well, it's just a symbol to us. It's a way of teaching us about sacrificial love. No. The death of Jesus at the cross is not simply a parable for us. His death really did accomplish something. His death atoned for our sin. It takes away our sin. He lays down his life as a sacrifice for others. At the cross, Jesus' blood was actually shed for sin. For our wrongdoing, for our guilt, for the guilt of our trespasses. For all of the burden of the offense to God that lies on each and every single one of us, Jesus died. So that guilt and offense could be washed away from us. And John, who wrote this, John the Apostle, has already, in his introduction, he's already hinted at some of these effects. Some of the sort of the work of Jesus that comes about through what Jesus has done. He says, for example, that we can become the children of God. That we can pass into this new status where we can have our sins washed away, but we can be adopted into a new family. And so for us, as we tonight, we come to examine ourselves, as we come to try and prepare ourselves for coming to the Lord's table, to come in the right spirit, in the right way, how should we do so? Well, we should do so with that recognition about the work of Jesus. And let's not come to the Lord's table tomorrow simply thinking about a symbol. The whole point is the symbol we have tomorrow points us to the reality. It points us to the real thing. And so tomorrow, as we break bread together, as we share in a cup of wine together, as we share in that wine, in fact, you know, the Puritans used to talk about that. In fact, they put a great play on the wine being poured out into the cup as part of the ritual and style of a communion. The very fact that wine is poured spoke to them of the blood of Jesus being poured out, being shed. Will we come with that recognition? Will we come recognizing that it's not just any sin, but it's a sin here that John calls the sin of the world? He says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You know, the world isn't everybody. In John's gospel, the world doesn't refer to all the people around about. The world refers to people in a certain category. People who are in the world. The world who by nature reject Jesus. The world who are by nature under God's wrath and curse. The world who are by nature deserving of God's punishment on their lives. The world are people who are awful. The world are people whose sins are so bleak, whose nature is so darkened and stained because of their rebellion against God. These are the people that Jesus died for. And so as we come to the Lord's table, let's remember not only this, that the work of Jesus is real, but that it's real for people like us. It's real for people who get angry. It's real for people who get tempted and succumb to temptation. It's real for people who give in to their addictions. It's cleansing for people who really do abuse their families verbally, perhaps even physically. It's real for people who sin. It's cleansing, real cleansing. It's forgiveness, real forgiveness for people whose sins are real. And so as we examine our hearts, it's right for us to come to the Lord's table acknowledging our sin. Acknowledging that we need the work of Jesus to deal with what's inside us. Not just as a sort of one-off thing that we've had faith in at some point in the dim and distant past. But really to renew our faith. To renew our need for dependence on Jesus Christ to cleanse us daily. That's why Jesus says that's why he instituted the communion, the supper, as an ongoing thing. I mean, baptism's a one-off. All of us who sit at the Lord's table will have been baptized in the past. We recognize there is a one-off coming into Christ, a distinction that at one point we were not in Christ, at one point we were separate from God's covenant and blessings and promises, but we have been brought into God's family. And that's what baptism represents, it's that transition. But with the Lord's Supper, we remember the ongoing need for this work of Jesus on our behalf, that we can never reach a point in this world where there's no more sin that needs to be cleansed and washed away. So let's not come with false impressions of ourselves. You know, let's not come thinking too highly of ourselves and thinking, well, I can come to the Lord's table because now my sin has been dealt with. You know, because now I've managed to conquer my sin. Because now I'm a righteous person and therefore entitled to sit at the Lord's table. No. Let's come remembering that we all need this cleansing. And we all need this cleansing from our guilt. Let's come realizing that God washes us. That it's a continual process. That we are being washed. That our sin is being defeated. That there is a process of sanctification, of being made holy, of becoming more and more progressively like Jesus. That is still going on as we carry on in the days of our pilgrimage in this world. He is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, but the Lamb of God. He's God's appointed one. And that kind of ties into so much more that we're going to see as we go on in this passage. You know, John isn't just saying, well, here's a Lamb that can take away your sin, someone who can deal with your sin. Let's remember he is the only one because he is God's appointed Lamb. There isn't another. There isn't a multitude of lambs that can take away our sin. There aren't a multitude of ways of cleansing us. There aren't a whole range of different paths that will lead us to the same destination. There are not. There is only the Lamb of God. Which is so important because the danger, I think, and you see this, it crops up again and again in John's Gospel. The danger was that people were thinking that John had the answer. Later on, we read about how people come to John and they say to him, you know, people are starting to follow after Jesus. And you know, he's baptizing people now as well. And I mean, aren't you annoyed by that? Aren't you bothered that people are going after Jesus instead of sticking with your way? And John's answer is so magnificent. He says, no, I'm quite happy. I must decrease so that he will increase. It's that idea that John's saying, even the hope that people were putting in my baptism, in my rituals, even the hope that people were putting in that, it's better away. And much rather they followed Jesus, who I'm pointing to. And so as we come to the Lord's table, and this again comes through the other people that we're going to look at in this chapter as well, are we doing the same thing that John's doing? Are we pointing people to Jesus? This is why one of the questions I ask when people come to the Lord's table in my own congregation, when they meet with the Kirk session and they're coming for the first time, one of the questions I always ask is, who else have you told? Because to my mind, it would be very unusual if sitting at the Lord's table was the first time that you testified to the power of Jesus to wash your sin away. It would be very surprising to me if the Lord's table, in fact, was the only place that you ever made that profession. Because he is God's anointed Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. He is the only salvation your friends have. He's the only salvation your family have. He's the only salvation your neighbors have. And so if you are going to come joyfully to remember what he's done for you, then I hope you're telling other people as well. Because it's worth sharing. It's great news. It's the only really good news that matters at the end of the day. There is a Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's also Andrew. And Andrew, if you look at verse 41, one of the two who heard John speak and follow Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He went and found Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," or "We have found the Christ." We found someone. And so he tells him the good news. Now, the good news that he tells him is, we found the anointed one. In Greek, the word is Christos, Christ. And for the Jews, that word Messiah is a sort of summary of everything that they were hoping for. And I mean everything. If you're a Scottish nationalist, independence is probably kind of up there, and you're thinking, oh, that's what I'm really hoping for. It's the same idea. The Messiah is going to bring this wonderful new age. If you're somebody who's, like in our culture today, increasingly there's a very strong secularist movement, an atheistic rebellion away from God, I think, ultimately. And they say, just hearken on the day when we'll just have a perfect secular state, when these religious people won't be allowed to exert undue influence in society. And they're thinking, that'll be the magic day when just everything will be perfect. For the Jews, the coming of the Messiah is kind of the same. It's the perfect day when what they want, what they long for, what they're hoping for will be achieved. And so when Andrew goes to Peter and said, "We found the Messiah," that expression holds tremendous power. It's a potent statement. It means for them that the person who's going to inherit the throne of David, the person who's going to come and rule the kingdom of Solomon, the one who's going to reunite God's people into one, that the person who's going to come and rule in God's name with God's power. Isaiah 9 is a prophecy that kind of captures it. Isaiah says, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now tonight, I am virtually certain that for us, Highlanders, living as we do on the west coast of Scotland, the Messiah doesn't conjure up the same images. You know, when we think about the coming of the Messiah, I don't think we quite grasp the level of excitement that Andrew had when he would go to Peter and tell him this. But this is something worth being excited about. It's worth being excited about because it proves certain things to be true. And hopefully, tonight, this will excite you. Hopefully, this will thrill you. Because this event, we have found the Messiah, was an event that had been spoken of and prophesied for thousands of years. The Jews were holding out for this. Now, at this particular point, for the last 400 years, there hadn't been any prophecy. Nobody had come with fresh revelation from God about the Messiah coming. There had been no new news. No new word from heaven saying, soon it's coming. And the Jews were teetering on the edge now, because the Romans had invaded, and before the Romans had come, there had been a sort of Greek invasion. Before the Greek invasion, there had been a Babylonian invasion. And they were constantly being invaded by foreign powers. And they're saying to themselves, how can God be abandoning us like this? What on earth? How can this be happening? Has God forgotten us? And some of the Jews were thinking to themselves, well, God will remember us again if we get the rules right. And so the Pharisees came along. And others had this idea that the Herods were going to restore the Messianic kingdom. And so you had the Herodians. And others had this idea that, you know, if you just kind of got into the right frame of mind in a kind of zealous state in the temple, then everything would be great. And then the Sadducees came along. And others were kind of saying to themselves, well, actually, the way the Messiah is going to come is if we rise up in a rebellion against the Romans and we prepare the ground for the Messiah to come. And so you got the rebels. And here, some ordinary fishermen hear the news. The Messiah has come. And that for them must have been an absolutely earth-shattering moment. Because what it means is, all of that stuff that we've read about, everything that we've been learning since we were kids in the scriptures, all of it's true. And all of a sudden, these passages that are so dramatic in the Old Testament are true and real. I mentioned in prayer, I think, the Valley of the Dry Bones. Revival coming, new life coming where there was death. It's going to happen. Passages that tell us about the fact that God's judgment is going to come. They're excited. Justice is going to happen. There's going to be mercy. There's going to be grace. There's going to be a pouring out of God's majesty into this world. And they're excited. And for us, the coming of Jesus should really have the same effect. And I wonder why it doesn't sometimes. Now, our love for what God reveals in the scripture, sometimes it grows very, very cold. And you know, if you're young, you'll get the reference. The coming of Jesus, three letters, M-E-H, meh. It's, you know, so what? But this is earth-changing. This is history-changing. This is life-defining stuff. The Old Testament all points towards this. But the interesting thing is, it doesn't all finish yet. The coming of Jesus doesn't bring God's judgment. It doesn't bring physical eternal life. It doesn't bring a purging of the world and a cleansing away of sin. It doesn't bring fire and judgment on all those who rebel against God and refuse to bow the knee to him. It doesn't bring God's rule on earth. It hasn't happened yet. We're not seeing it. Well, for us to go and say, we found the Messiah, that means one day these things are going to happen. You know, one day the judgment is going to come. Now that's unfortunate, especially if we have friends and loved ones who don't yet know Jesus. Thankfully, it hasn't come yet, so we have a chance to go to them and say, we found the Messiah. Come and see him for yourself. But also it means that there is an eternal hope given to us. You know, a hope based on the resurrection of Jesus, that we too one day will be raised from the dead. The same kind of hope that the disciples had that led them out into a hostile Roman Empire with the gospel to go and tell people about Jesus. To tell people who believed in Aphrodite and Artemis. To tell people who believed in Zeus and Jupiter. To tell people who worshipped Mithras and Isis. To tell people who thought the gods were a pile of nonsense who lived on a hill somewhere in Olympus. To tell people who couldn't care less. There is a God who loves this world so much that he did something unique. He sent his one and only Son to die for sinners. That's an earth-changing revelation. And it's life-defining. And so, for us as we come to the Lord's table tomorrow, do we come with that sense of excitement? That we are remembering what our Messiah has done for us? Now, do we come with that sense of anticipation as well? That Jesus actually said, I'm going to do this, I'm leaving you to remember my death until I come. Now, do we do this thing that's very unusual? We take some bread and we break it and we pass it around and we share a cup of wine together. Do we do that in the sure and certain hope that one day the entire cosmos is going to be torn open? And the glory of God is going to descend on this world. That's what communion tomorrow means. That one day Jesus is going to come. That even if we have been dead and buried in the grave for centuries, hundreds of years, that we are going to spring to physical life on that day. It's such a thrilling truth. Because it changes everything. We have found the Messiah. And Philip kind of says the same thing. We found the one that the law and the prophets are speaking about. We found the one that all of Revelation, all of Scripture points us to. And so just, you know, I don't want to dwell on Philip as well. He's more or less saying the same thing as Andrew. But he's giving us, just spelling it out a wee bit more clearly, the Scriptures are true. And so, you know, everything the Scriptures tell us, everything that we're taught in the Scriptures, it's all true. You know, I think today we could do with in the church men like that. Men who have that kind of confidence in the Scriptures, who are amazed at the presence of Jesus, the Son of God, incarnate, living in the world, who, you know, lived and walked this world, breathed the same air as us, walked the same dust as us, drank the same water. And who, because of that one event, are inspired to have an absolute confidence in this book. And say, you know, this matters. This makes a difference. It changes all of it. The last person I want to just briefly look at, and the time is definitely gone. I've been on far too long just now. But the last one is Nathanael. Nathanael is a prayerful man. I think that's what Jesus means in verse 48 when Nathanael arrives before Jesus and Jesus announces and he says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no falsehood, no deceit, no guile. And Nathanael says to Jesus, "How do you know me?" And Jesus said, "Well, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now, the fig tree, for the Jews, was a place of prayer. If you were going to go and pray, you went to the fig tree. And this is one of these instances where Jesus' divine knowledge kind of shines through and, you know, breaks into reality in a very powerful way. Now, the question is, when Jesus demonstrates that knowledge of Nathanael, when he acknowledges and he says, "Nathanael, clearly you are a man of prayer, you are a man who is longing for the appearance of the Messiah, and you have this expectation and hope," what does Nathanael do? And quite simply, his response is worship. If you look at his response in verse 49, Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi." So to begin with, you're thinking, well, he's going to acknowledge him as a teacher. And then he says this incredible truth. "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Now, Nathanael's insight into Jesus' identity here is absolutely staggering. But it's somebody, he acknowledges that there's somebody who recognizes Jesus. And he recognizes Jesus in that knowledge that he has of him. And, you know, it's a strange thing. You know, where does that knowledge come from? How does he work this out? Perhaps it's from the Psalms. You know, in the books, in the Psalms, so frequently, we've sung about it in Psalm 139 already, God's divine knowledge of us is so clear. He knows our hearts. He knows what's going on in us. And David in that psalm acknowledges that there is nowhere that he can go. He cannot escape from the presence of the knowledge of God, of God's awareness of him. And maybe that's what Nathanael's thinking here. Maybe that's why. But whatever the reason, he identifies Jesus as the Son of God. And then, even more incredible, he says, "You are the King of Israel. You are the ruler of God's people. You are the leader of God's people, their champion." You know, again, that language, it's so emotive. You know, when we think about kings and queens, we think about Her Majesty, Queen Elizabeth II. And we think that, you know, she's a wonderful figurehead for our nation. And we think that she's a very sensible lady who, no doubt, imparts considerable wisdom to prime ministers when they spend time with her. We pray for her to have that influence. That's great. But in this culture that Nathanael lived in, a king wasn't just a figurehead. A king was a champion. A king was someone who went out and led armies in the defense of his people. He fought for them. He battled on their behalf. The king's success was his people's success. The king's triumph was the nation's triumph, the people's triumph. And so the king had a tremendous role in the security and life of the people. If you had a foolish, unwise king, you were pretty much sunk as a nation, because your king could land you as a nation in all sorts of trouble. And Nathanael says, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And that's worship, because what he's doing in acknowledging these two truths is, I think, he's yielding his life before Jesus. I wonder tonight, is that how you think about Jesus? I hope it is. I hope that tonight, you know, when you read the scriptures, when you read the commands of Jesus in the scriptures, that your response to that isn't, "Well, let's talk about this and try and negotiate and see how we can work out how much I'm going to obey by, how much I'm going to yield my life to your call." I hope instead that you, when Jesus calls, you respond the way Nathanael responds. I hope I do. Maybe I'm not a great example of it. But Nathanael responds with this incredible statement, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And that statement has implications. It had implications for Nathanael's life. He follows Jesus. So as we come to the Lord's table tomorrow, will we come in the same way as these men came to Jesus? And will we come, first of all, acknowledging him as the one who takes away our sin, who really does cleanse our sin, who deals with the problem of original sin, of the deep-seated black stain of rebellion that's on our hearts? Do we acknowledge that he deals with it? Are we excited by his identity and the promise that comes with that? Do we want to share that news with others? Do we want to tell people how great a Savior we have in Jesus? And will we worship him? And do we come with that sense of worship and adoration to Jesus our King? Yielding our lives to him for the sake of his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for Jesus, for our Savior. We thank you that he takes away our sin. Not simply, Lord, in a symbolic way, showing us how to live a better life so that we don't sin anymore, but that he actually deals with our guilt. We thank you that at the cross, he paid the price of our sin. That he tasted the wrath of God in the place of his people. Thank you, Lord, that his coming heralds hope for us. That the work of Jesus at the cross doesn't just mean we have hope in this life, but that we have an eternal hope. That we are your people. And so I pray, Father, that as we prepare to come to the Lord's table tomorrow, as we remember the death of Jesus, that we would come with that sense of anticipation and excitement. That it would thrill us to be remembering what our Savior has done for us, because it reminds us that there is so much more that he has promised to do. And help us above all to be worshipful. Help us to come to remember our Savior Jesus as people who will bow down and worship him with our whole lives. And so as we examine ourselves, help us to confess and acknowledge areas of our lives where that submission is not true. All of us do it, Lord. We every one of us tonight have to confess there are so many parts of our lives that we hang on to, that we keep jealously for ourselves, that we will not yield to your service. And maybe it's our wealth, maybe it's our time, maybe it's some part of our affection in our heart. Maybe it's our prayer life. Maybe it's our energies, our enthusiasm. Lord, whatever it might be, may we, Lord, be willing tonight to yield all of these things to our God and King. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. We're going to conclude singing in Psalm 63 in the Scottish Psalter. Lord, thee, my God, I'll early seek. My soul doth thirst for thee. My flesh longs in a dry parched land, wherein no waters be, that I thy power may behold in brightness of thy face, as I have seen thee heretofore within thy holy place. You know, this was a psalmist looking back at times where he had experienced God's renewal and blessing, but now he finds himself in a dry place, a place where he's hungry for God's power to be seen again. But he remembers what he has seen in the past. I hope that this is the way communion will be for us as well, that it has this effect of reminding us of the majesty, the power of God. And it actually reminds us of what Jesus has done, that it reminds us of the spiritual reality of the cross. It's not just an event, it's not just a thing that happened, but that it's something that matters, something that shows us God's power and gives us renewed strength to go on. We're going to sing down to verse 8, six stanzas. Lord, thee my God, I'll early seek, my soul doth thirst for thee.
Lord, thee my God,
the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit be with each one of you now and always. Amen.